So Malachi chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 7, and we'll read through verse 12. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your father, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet have you robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, very quickly, by way of review, we've looked, first of all, in the first message, at the sovereignty and the source of wealth. We notice how in Deuteronomy 8, the Word of God says, it is the Lord thy God who giveth thee power to get wealth. All wealth, ultimately, is from God and God alone. You remember I told you in that first message how we got into the idea that there was a secular sphere and a sacred sphere from the philosophy of Thomas Aquinas, and then I pointed out very emphatically that for the child of God, there is no division between the secular and the sacred. For the child of God, everything is sacred. Because he said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, or whether you eat and drink, whatever you do it all to the honor and the glory of God. And then secondly, we looked at the sovereignty of God and the subjects of wealth. And I pointed out 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, where it is God that maketh rich, and it is God that maketh poor, it is God that lifteth up a beggar out of the dunghill. In other words, although God is absolutely, totally sovereign, still he has the right to dispense his gifts and his blessings as he pleases. So he then gives us two general principles upon which his blessings usually hinge. And these two hinges are, number one, covenantal obedience, and number two, individual responsibility. Now, it is true that we may be covenantally obedient and fulfill our responsibilities as we should, and yet not have wealth. Well, there you just bow to God's sovereignty and say, that's his will. But usually, when God does give wealth, he does so as we are covenantally obedient and as we're fulfilling our individual responsibility. And then last week, we looked at the purpose of wealth from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, and that was, of course, to in order that we may fulfill his covenant. And I went back and showed you from Genesis chapter 1 of that dominion mandate, or that great covenant, or that great charter, or the cultural mandate, where God then demanded that we conquer and exercise dominion in this world for his honor and his glory. I showed you where the first Adam failed, but then God sent a last Adam. He sent a second man who sustained a federal headship and a federal representation, and in Christ we succeeded. In Christ there is victory. Now, therefore, in Christ, we are sent into all nations, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God, and demanding that men bow their knee to Jesus Christ, who is indeed Lord of all. You remember the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 that Christ died the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us back to God. In the garden, man ran from God. Now in Christ, we are brought back to God in order that we might obey him. So the purpose of wealth then is that we might fulfill the covenant which God sware unto the fathers, and of course that covenant has its final fruition and final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ expanded that dominion mandate in the Great Commission. Now today we're going to talk about the theology of the tithes. This is still biblical wealth, but biblical wealth number four, the theology of the tithes. It is impossible to talk about biblical wealth apart from a full discussion on the subject of the tithes. Now, apparently, The tithes and the act of tithing are misunderstood by the vast majority of professing Christians. Now, I can assure you that a few earnest believers understand the importance of the tithes. Many of you have seen and read the bumper sticker that just simply says, "Honk if you love Jesus." Well, someone came out with an answer to that asinine bumper sticker, and their bumper sticker reads, "Tithe if you love Jesus, anybody can honk." Well, at least someone grasped that there was more to loving the Lord than just simply honking a horn. Now, I hope you've noticed that I have used the word tithes, and tithes is the plural of tithe. And the reason I've used the word tithes is because there is in actuality more than one tithe in the Bible. In fact, if you look at Malachi 3 and verse 8, that question is asked, "Will a man rob God? Yet have you robbed me? But you say, wherein have we robbed thee?" Now look, in tithes, plural, and offerings. Then if you'll skip down to verse 10, God says, "Bring you all the tithes," plural, "into the storehouse." Now I'm sure that the average Christian knows he is responsible to tithe, but most Christians do not know that there is more than one tithe, nor could they name the tithes, nor could they discuss the importance of the tithes. Now, since this is an introductory message today on the theology of the tithes, I want to make one principle exceedingly clear at the very beginning. You're going to hear me repeat this several times during this message, and probably in the next one or two messages that follow. But here's the principle. The tithes belong unto the Lord. Although they may be given to men, they may be used by men, may be administered through the instrumentality of men, they are foundationally the property of God Himself. Now, I'm going to deal with this thought more probably in the last message of this series. But I want you to understand that the tithes do not belong to men, nor do they belong to the church. They belong to God. Now, I can prove that in just one verse. I'll show you more. But if you look in verse 8, of Malachi chapter 3. What is the question? Will a man rob the church? Will a man rob the preacher? No. Will a man rob God? And then they ask, "Wherein have we robbed thee?" And he answered, "In tithes and in offerings." So the tithes then preeminently belong to God. They are the property of God Himself. Moreover, the scripture emphatically declares this. If you would hold Malachi chapter 3, but look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27 and verse 30. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse 30. Look what the Bible says. Leviticus 27 and verse 30. The Word of God says it like this. Leviticus 27, verse 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord." All of the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. So whatever tithes there are, whatever tithes exist, they belong to God exclusively. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4, let me show you another clear illustration of this. 2 Kings chapter 4, and look if you would please at verse 42. 2 Kings 4 and verse 42. The Bible says, "And there came a man from Baal Shalasha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits," that is tithes, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said," that is Elisha, "give unto the people that they may eat." Now, I want you to see a very important truth is taught in this passage. If you look in verse 38, And Elisha came into Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on a great pot and seed pottage for the sons of the prophets. Now, note verse 38, and Elisha came to where? Gilgal. Now, Gilgal is not very far from Jericho. Who was it that brought these tithes to Elisha? Well, according to verse 42, it was a man from Baal Shalasha. Now, what is significant about this incident? Well, Baal Shalasha, by the way, literally means Lord of Shalasha. But Baal Shalasha was usually in the foothills of Ephraim. Well, what is significant about that? Ephraim was one of the northern tribes, not the southern tribe. Now, Ephraim, along with the other northern tribes, had apostatized, and they had set up the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel. Now, when one grasps this simple fact, that the tithes belong to the Lord, he will understand why this man traveled from Baal Shalasha and brought those tithes to Elisha in Gilgal. Why? Because he was refusing to give his tithes to an apostate priesthood that would further an apostate worship. No, he traveled on foot in all probability, or at least on a donkey of some kind, to make sure that his tithes were given to the man of God and to the ministry that the man of God had. Now, what ministry did Elisha have? Everybody knows that Elisha was a prophet. But go back, if you would please, to verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. What in the world is he talking about? The sons of the prophets. Well, Elisha had a school for the prophets. He had what you and I would call a Bible Institute or a Bible college. And you know how many students he had? We'll skip down to verse 43. And his servitor said, What should I set this before 100 men? So there was approximately 100 students that Elisha had. And Elisha, the man of God, was teaching these young preachers to be men of God and to be prophets of God. So, very obviously, this man then came to make sure that a man who believed the word of God, who stood for God, had the tithes and used them in the ministry of God. Now, if you understand this principle, then you understand that the tithe is the Lord's, and it cannot be given to the enemies of God. It must be given to God for the furtherance of His truth, His honor, His kingdom, and His people. The tithes do not belong to the church. They do not belong to the producer. They belong to God. And the tithes cannot be given to an apostate church without being given against God and not unto God. Therefore, the tithes must be given to holy, godly causes. Now, the priests and the Levites, to whom one of the tithes was originally given, had charge not only religion, but education and various other functions that we're going to discover as we get into this teaching later on. Now, before I proceed, I want to point out a relationship that exists between the tithes and biblical wealth. Now, it is true that Malachi chapter 3, and I'll cover this later, that it is not just a personal blessing, but a national blessing. But you've got to remember this, that nations are made up of individuals. And God cannot bless a nation without blessing individuals who are in that nation. So look in your Bibles, if you would please, at Genesis chapter 14. And let's begin reading there with verse 12. Genesis 14 and verse 12. Everyone in here should be well aware of this story. You remember that Lot has been taken captive by these kings who have attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 14, verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants or trained slaves, which is actually the word, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now I want you to note how great Abram really was, for he had 318 trained fighting men who were born in his own house. I told you earlier, probably Abram had a household of at least 2,000 people. 318 born in his own house. Watch verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and he also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who has delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, I want you to note that Melchizedek, God's priest, came to meet him. Now, if you will turn, hold Genesis 14, but turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. There are a number of passages in which Melchizedek comes into play. But note, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning there with verse 1, you will read about him and Abraham tithing to him. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Now watch. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they are the sons of Levi, who received office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. And he goes on to show how that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, because Levi was yet in the loins of Abraham. Now the point I'm trying to make is Abraham gave him tithes of all. Why did Abraham refuse the offer of the king? What did the king say? You just give me the people, and you take all the goods for yourself. Now you've got to remember that there were a number of kings that had come together to defeat Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities. So evidently there was a great, huge spoil. And Abraham said, I refuse to take even from a thread to a shoe latchet. Why? Lest you say that you made Abram rich. It is not the king of Sodom that made Abram rich. It was the Lord God of heaven and earth. And what Abraham is saying is this: God has sovereignly blessed me. God has providentially protected me. He's given me everything that I have. And therefore, Abram tithed all to Melchizedek. The tithe, which I'm going to show you later on in great detail, is a recognition of God's sovereignty, of His lordship, and His providence. And all Abram is saying is, everything I am and everything I have is from God Himself. Now, go back in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1 very quickly. Let me show you how God questions the people. And look at what He says. Just want you to see this connection. Look at this thought. Malachi 1 and verse 6. Look what God says. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, where did we despise thy name? Now look what God is saying. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Where's my recognition? So when you dishonor God, and you do not recognize God's sovereignty, God's lordship, God's providence, you do not tithe. But when you tithe, it is indeed an honoring of the Lord and recognizing this simple truth. Now, I'm not really going to get into the tithes today. I'm going to do that next week. But let me tell you, in order to really understand the importance of the tithes, you must distinguish between what I'm going to just simply call the civil tax and the tithes. Now, there was a civil tax, and the civil tax was supposed to support the civil order. It was to be the same for each man, whether rich or poor. If you will look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 30, Exodus chapter 30, and let's begin reading there with verse 11. Exodus 30, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. Exodus 30, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered a half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering unto the Lord. Every one that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. Now watch. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls, and thou shalt take the atonement money of the Lord of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial of the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now let me just point something out. This head tax, this poll tax, was the same for each individual. It didn't matter if you were rich. It didn't matter if you were poor. Why? Because everyone has the same interest in justice. This civil tax, as I could show you later from Scripture, supported what you and I would know, not only the court system, but the militia system as well. In other words, it was solely for the protection of the people and rendering justice. In other words, here was an equal amount paid by poor and rich alike, and the reason being, everyone had the same interest in justice. And I'm going to show you later how the Levites were not just teachers and educators, they were also judges as well. And so they took this civil tax. Now, what happens then when men reject the rule of God? Well, very quickly, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'll just refer to this in just a few moments, but I want you to be well aware of it. You remember how Israel demanded a king that they might be like other nations. Well, look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning there in verse 11. God says, all right, you want a king? I'm going to let you have him. But Samuel is going to tell you what manner of king you will have. Verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and your vineyards, and give to his officers, to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodly young men and your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servant. Now, what is he saying? He is saying the price for rejecting God and God's law and God's rule is exceedingly high. You're going to have a civil government that is going to be despotic, tyrannical, bureaucratic, and purely thieving. You see, the tithes were to support not only the ecclesiastical realm, but the entire fabric of the social order. Now, many people do not realize that in early America, the civil governments demanded tithing. Now, the civil governments did not control the tithe, but they did demand them. Let me give you a quote from R.J. Rushdooney in his book, Tithing and Dominion. I want you to listen to this because it's going to show you the importance of the tithe. In fact, I'll give you several quotes, but listen to this historical review. He says, when America was colonized, the settlers in every colony, now listen to that, the settlers in every colony made biblical law their basic law. Now here's another sentence that, oh, how we wish it were true today. There was no tax on property. This was basic to biblical liberty. The inscription on the Liberty Bell is taken from the biblical land law, proclaimed liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof, Leviticus 25:10. In the first session of the Continental Congress in 1774, Congress denied that Parliament could tax real property. In 1774, Congress denied Parliament could tax real property. Gottfried Dietsche had summarized the American opinion then, as to property, the delegates felt it should be free from seizure and taxation. By the way, let me just interject this. Many of you may or may not know that during the first American War for Independence in 1776, the Americans tried to get the Canadians to join with us in fighting the British. And one of their arguments to the Canadians is this: if we don't stop it, the next thing you know, they'll be trying to tax our property. I imagine now the Canadians wish they had joined with us, but that's all right. I continue. Listen to this. Rushdooney tells us where the property tax came in. The property tax came in very slowly, and it appeared first in New England, coinciding with the spread of deism and Unitarianism as well as atheism. Such anti-Christian men saw the state as man's savior, and as a result, they favored placing more and more power in the hands of the state. The South was the last area to accept the property tax, and it was largely forced on the South by post-Civil War Reconstruction. Moreover, as far as possible, when the property tax was adopted in the pre-Civil War era, conservative elements limited it to the county and retained the legal requirements that only owners of real property could vote at the county level. I don't know about you, and I'm going to stop there. I'm going to come back and take up my quote in just a moment. But to me, it is so irritating as well as so grievous to think that here is someone who has been given a stewardship of property, and that people who have no property can vote and tell me what to do with the property which God has given me. and what I can and cannot pay on my property. But anyhow, at least back when the property tax originated, the owners of the property were the only one who could vote at the county level. I continue quoting Rochdooney. He says, today the property tax is in effect a rent for the use of our own land. The state has the power of confiscation for non-payment and also the right of eminent domain. This is, in terms of the Bible, a mark of tyranny, as both the law and the story of Naboth's vineyard makes clear. Now listen to this. I'm going to repeat this a little later. The tithe is God's tax for the use of his earth. It is not a gift of God. Only when the giving exceeds the tithes is it called a gift or an offering. The tithe is required of all men by God. Failure to pay the tithe brings God's curse. Yielding God his due results in so great a blessing that there should be not room enough to receive it, according to Malachi chapter 3. The tithe was used for a variety of purposes. It supported the religious and educational institutions of Israel and also of colonial and early America. In fact, in the United States, the tithe was for many years legally binding on all men, and failure to pay it was a civil offense. The tithe supported the churches, Christian schools, and colleges. When Virginia repealed such a law, which made payment of the tithe mandatory, George Washington expressed his disapproval in a letter to George Mason on October the 3rd, 1785, and he stated he believed in making people pay toward the support of that which they profess, end quote. Isn't it amazing that not only when our country was founded, that each colony adopted biblical law, but each colony also demanded that people tithe. Now, the state didn't get the tithe, but they said, if we are a Christian people, that is what we should do. You're going to find out later what all these tithes did. I'm just showing you right now, when we reject God's law, the only substitute is going to be man's law. When we reject God's kingdom, it is only for the implementation of man's kingdom. Now, John R. Richardson has written a book entitled Christian Economics, and he summarized the history of the tithes under 8 points. I added a 9th point. If you do nothing but just grasp this little outline, you can do a study for the tithes yourself. Here it is. First of all, God originated the tithes. They did not originate with man or the church or the preacher. God originated the tithes. And I'm not going to take time right now to go over all the scriptures to prove every one of these points. I'm just giving you the points. God originated the tithes. Secondly, Abraham embraced the tithes. We just read that in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham gave tithes of all. Thirdly, Jacob continued the tithes. You remember? He said, Lord, if you bless me, I will give you a portion of all that you give me. So Jacob continued the tithes. Fourthly, Moses incorporated the tithes. I want you to note the tithes existed before the Mosaic law. So God originated the tithes, Abraham embraced the tithes, Jacob continued the tithes, Moses incorporated the tithes, Nehemiah restored the tithes. Because during that 70-year captivity in Babylon, all of that fell into misuse and disuse. And so when Nehemiah came back, he restored the tithes. Number 6, Malachi demands the tithes. We just read that in Malachi chapter 3. Number 7, Christ commended the tithes. Do you remember the only time that I can recall that Christ ever commended the Pharisees was when he said to them in Matthew 23, you tithe mint and anise and cumin, and these things ought you to have done and not left the other undone. So Christ commended the tithes. Number 8, Paul explain the tithes? And he did so. And the ninth point I added, the Pharisees perverted the tithes. Of course, they perverted everything. The gift without the giver is bare. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, they first gave of themselves. So it's the Pharisees who perverted it. Now, let me take up the quote again from Rush Dooney. This time I'm quoting from a different book, and it's Institutes of Biblical Law. And then I'm going to start tying things together for you. Listen carefully. He says, every crime is an offense against God's law order. But certain acts are particularly singled out as especially offensive. One of these is the failure to tithe, which is described as robbing God. Before analyzing the implications of that fact, let us review the basic laws in this area. First, the basic civil tax in Scripture, the only tax, is the poll or head tax paid by every man 20 years of age and older, Exodus 30. We read that. The same tax was assessed on all men. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less. Why? All have the same stake in justice, and therefore all pay the same tax. Second, no man is allowed to tax his own future by means of debt. The length of debt is limited to 6 years, Deuteronomy 15. No man has a right to mortgage his future since his life belongs unto God. Thirdly, the tithe is required of all men. Now I'm going to just stop right there. There are numerous scriptures given, and I'm not going to really take the time to go over all of these scriptures, only because I'm going to do so in the coming weeks. But when you stop and think, the tithe is a tax for the use of God's earth. It is not just Christians who are obligated to tithe. It is true we should be more than obligated because we've been redeemed. But ungodly, reprobate men breathe God's air. They use God's earth. And they benefit from it just like the godly do. Since the tithe is a tax, they are therefore required to honor the Lord, to recognize the source of all blessing. You remember what the Bible said in Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with the first fruits of thine increase. So shall thy barns be full. Honor the Lord. The tithe was and is God's tax for the use of His earth. Now, the principle of firsts is very important in the Bible. Did you ever notice as you read through the Bible, God always demanded the first? The first of the sheep, the first of the oxen, the first of the grapes, the first of the fruits. Why did God demand the first? Because the first is a percentage, and when you give the first, it is a recognition that everything else came from Him as well. And that when you give the first, you are actually saying we are dedicating the rest of it to God as well and recognizing that He gave it all to us. So it's a very important principle. Now, let me continue. Rush Dooney says, and I quote, if this be true, that is, that God demands every man to tithe, and that the first is very important. He said, if this be true, when then is the failure to tithe held to be robbing God? The answer is very clear. Without the tithe, a totalitarian state progressively develops to play God over society. With the tithe, the rule of society is restored to God through His ordained tax. A variety of agencies are created by the tithe to minister to the needs of God, of godly society, and to provide the needs of social finances. The tithe belongs neither to the church nor state. It belongs to God and is to be given by God's people to those who will administer it under God. The social consequences are ably described by Ewing. Now he's going to quote Ewing, and I'm still quoting Rush Dooney, but he's quoting Ewing. Listen to what this one paragraph says, and I'll end here. Ewing writes, if we were living in a theocracy with the divine constitution, the tithe would cover everything. Now, don't you just stop and think about that. If we were living under biblical law, the tithe would cover everything. That is, the tithes that God demands, it would cover everything. Justice, army, it'd cover everything. But at present, he says, we're living under man-made governments, and man-made governments collect their own taxes, but the tithe still belongs to God. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. The extra tax exacted by government of our day is the penalty we pay for not accepting God's rule over us nationally. Israel was told of this very thing when she demanded a king to become like other nations, that he would misappropriate the tithe. In view of the radical implications of the tithe for society, the failure of the church to teach its importance and meaning constitutes a form of robbing God as surely as does the failure to pay the tithe. End quote. Now, I want you to think about what he just said. When churches fail to teach the importance of the tithe, that is equally robbing God as failing to pay the tithes. It's important to understand that without the tithes, the need for social financing remains. And listen to me, folks. If social financing will not be carried out by the Christians, it will be fulfilled by the state. And the state will always exact far more than God ever demanded in the first place. Because the state is always a bureaucratic entity. I get so aggravated at some of these public charities. You can give $100 to a public charity and probably the poor may end up with $1 or $2. The rest of it is consumed by bureaucracy. Whenever there is a denial of God's program, there's always going to be tyranny, corruption, and misappropriation. I'm going to give you an illustration. Everybody in here has probably heard of Boss Tweed, but I'm not talking about Boss Tweed today. I'm going to tell you about Thomas Joseph Pendergast. Many of you have never heard of Pendergast. But Pendergast was born in St. Joseph, Missouri in 1873. He had 9 brothers and sisters. In the 1890s, he worked in his brother's saloon in the West Bottoms. His older brother taught him about the city's political system and the advantages of controlling blocks of voters. And I might also add the advantage of controlling a lot of money. Thomas Pendergast also controlled Kansas City as a businessman. He gave workers jobs. He helped elect politicians. And the entire Kansas City machine made a profit that filled his pockets. Now, what Pendergast did was very, very devious and very, very smart. Because at that particular time, most professing Christians were regularly and faithfully paying the tithes. And Pendergast saw an opportunity to not only control more votes, but control more money. So Pendergast and his political machine told the Christians, look, you're paying 10%. And 15%? Why, that's ridiculous. You don't have to pay that amount. Why, we can just take a few bucks from each individual. And we'll have a sufficiency. Just let everybody give a little. Well, You remember the income tax was not established until 1913. You remember that? The Social Security tax was not established until 1935. Let me ask you a question. How in the world did America ever function socially, politically, before 1913 and 1935? May I answer that for you? Very well, thank you. And without debt, or without very much debt. So what Pendergast was saying is this: we're just going to tax everybody just a little, and we're going to have enough. After his brother's death, Pendergast began to rule the Democratic arena. And under Pendergast, by the way, prohibition did not stop his city from having alcohol and gambling. Under Pendergast, many elections were fixed to keep his cronies in power. And in return, Pendergast companies, one of which was Ready Mix Concrete, was awarded government contracts under a $40 million bond program. You're talking back when now? You're talking about the 1900s, early 1900s. A $40 million bond program. The city constructed many civic buildings during the Depression, which Pendergast built, supplied the materials, and got exceedingly rich. Did you know that Thomas Joseph Pendergast handpicked Harry S. Truman, the 1934 candidate for the United States Senate? Truman was Pendergast's man. How about that? All I'm trying to show you is this, folks. I want you to see the importance of the tithes. When one denies the will and the word of God, it's only that he may establish the will and the word of man. The truth is, we're either going to be ruled by God or we're going to be ruled by man. And when we deny the rule of God, we condemn ourselves to be ruled by man. Do you know why we're in such social and political upheaval and turmoil in this country? Because we've denied God. The reason we're in such economic straits in this country is because we've denied God's plan of taxation. Now, I'm not going to develop these today. I will develop them next week if I have time, or else divide them into two if I don't have time. But I'm just going to give you, first of all, the three tithes in Scripture. And there are three. Don't get bent out of shape. It's not 30% every year. I'll explain that later. But there are three. There is the Levitical tithe. There is what is known as the festival tithe, or the tithe of rejoicing. And there is the poor tithe. And God tells you exactly how to do this, and how it's to be used, and what is to be accomplished in it. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. I hope the first one is exceedingly clear. Without the tithes, there cannot be a restoration of the Christian social order. It's impossible. We can sit here and say, oh, I would to God things were the way they ought to be. But until you and I actually start doing what God requires, they will never, ever be the way they ought to be. God's law is a plan of dominion. And you cannot exercise dominion without financing. His tithes are means of accomplishing dominion. And when you fail to tithe, then there is no dominion, and that means the state steps in and takes over. What is it? Nature abhors a vacuum? Well, I tell you what, whenever Christians make a vacuum, it'll always be filled by the state. So unless we restore God's plan, there will not be a restoration of a Christian social order. Secondly, each individual is responsible to be faithful unto the Lord. You know something? It's interesting. I hope you know the pastor cannot be faithful for you. The church cannot be faithful for you. And an interesting thing is, out of all the times the Bible talks about discipline, church discipline, you never find in the Bible anybody being disciplined for not tithing. You know why? Because tithing is such an offense against God. Or failure to tithe is such an offense against God. God takes care of that one himself. He will either bless you or curse you. You see what I'm saying? It's not my responsibility to stand over your shoulder and say, are you tithing? It's not even my responsibility to stand over your shoulder and say, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? That is your responsibility. I might remind you of it, but I cannot live your life. And I cannot make you do what's right. That is your responsibility. Each of us must assume that responsibility for ourselves. And we've got to remember this. God keeps the record. Pastor doesn't. God does. I know sometimes I have double tithed. You say, how do you do that, Pastor? Well, because sometimes I can't remember whether I did it or didn't. And I say, well, just to make sure, I'm going to do it again. Well, you say, well, that's silly. No, that's not silly. I'm going to tell you something. I'd rather give God the benefit of the doubt. I already appreciate everything He has given me and everything He's done for me. And if I'm going to err, I'd rather err on His behalf than on my behalf. Lastly, by way of application, and I will repeat this truth over and over, you and I cannot begin to recognize, honor, and glorify God apart from the tithes. Why? Because I'll demonstrate before I finish that the tithes are recognition of God's sovereignty, of His lordship. And when we tithe, we're saying, you are the true God of heaven and earth, and besides thee, there's none else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to see the importance of the tithe. Without it, there can be no godly dominion. Without it, there can be no restoration of a Christian social order. Help us to understand, if we refuse to be ruled by Thee, we condemn ourselves to be ruled by man. Help us to be faithful in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.